Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered many across this nation to recognize the gift of moms. We want to honor the fifth commandment and praise you for that great gift. And so we will do that this morning by praising and worshiping you. There is no greater response, Lord, to our hearts and desires for our mothers than to come before you and recognize you as our greatest love and our greatest desire. We ask, Father, that you would be immeasurably gracious with us this morning as we strive to hear you speak to us, that by your grace and mercy, your word will ring true this morning as we see and know that you desire to be known, as we see and understand that you desire to relate to us as a people saved by grace in Christ to be your people, set apart for your glory, that we understand this morning that you are a God who hears and answers the prayers of his children because you know that we need a Savior. We ask, Heavenly Father, for your name to be magnified in our midst as we had a chance to sing and to pray and to read your living word. We ask the same during this time, Father, that you would be gracious in using a sinner like me to proclaim the gospel of grace from Exodus chapter 8. Help us to see these plagues, Lord, as we ought to. Judgment upon those who remain in rebellion and sin. Help us to see these plagues as the mercy and grace that you use to set your people free from their sin and bring them into not only your land, but into your presence. We ask, Father, that you would use this time to grow us in our faith. Help us to hear that which is difficult to hear. Help us to understand that which we may not understand. We pray the same, Lord, for your true churches here in the South Bay, for all the like-minded churches that have gathered to do this great act of worship, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray in particular for Emmaus this morning, for Pastor Aaron. I thank you for his fidelity to your son, Jesus Christ, and his desire to honor him through the proclamation of the word. We pray that you would bless him this morning to proclaim the gospel boldly, that you would encourage those who have gathered, families, visitors, friends, members, that you would grow them in their faith as well, that they might be a brilliant light on the east side of San Jose. We ask as well, Lord, that for all the moms and all the families who have come to church this morning, I pray, Lord, that you'd be gracious to save many, that you would use this time, this Mother's Day celebration, to redeem those who do not know Christ, that even though they may be here for their moms, they might see Christ first and foremost, repent of their sins, and actually believe. What a glorious Mother's Day it would be if you redeemed many for your name's sake. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you've been here long enough, then you know that it's not often that we will deviate from the text, given the fact that we see that the gospel is to be preached from every text. That makes every Sunday a good day, whether it's Mother's Day or Father's Day. We want to hear God speak. And so I contemplated deviating, and then I thought, no, let's stay on this particular track. We started last week beginning to talk about the plagues. We dealt with the plague of blood. I'm kind of glad it wasn't the plague of blood for this Sunday, for Mother's Day. I think frogs are a little more tolerable, but for most, probably not. Frogs and gnats is what we're going to have to take care of today from the text. The title of the sermon is No One Like the Lord Our God. There is no one like the Lord our God. And I so want us to see that in light of what God was doing with his people in Egypt and what he is still doing with his people today. If you were here with us last week, they had 7 long days of blood. Blood flowing in their rivers, in their streams, in their pools, in their homes, and in their drinking cups. We were told that the fish died, the Nile stank, and God had proven himself more powerful than all their false gods and all their idols. But Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. And so God, not wanting to give up on his people, he sends Moses and Aaron once again on the heels of the blood back to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh let his people go, that Pharaoh allow the people to be set free from the land of Egypt, they might come out and worship God freely. Pharaoh is growing, albeit slowly, in his understanding of this great I Am, this Yahweh. He's growing his understanding of his power, and yet he remains rebellious. In fact, we will see that he actually becomes more rebellious with the passage of time. And I believe that many Christians, listen closely, my beloved, week after week, we do the very same thing. Very same thing. We read our Bibles. We participate in corporate worship services like this. We attend small groups, but we fail to realize that there is no one like the Lord our God. And in so doing, our lives do not align themselves with God's will or God's teaching. There is no one as just and gracious. There is no one more exacting and compassionate. Many who will gather in the church today claim to know God, but they don't know him well enough to have that living God change the way they live. They only know him by name, but not in his power and his mercy. He is, listen, he is the God most high. He is the God above all false gods and all false idols that we regularly bow down to each and every week. So as we turn our attention to Exodus chapter 8 and consider the frogs and consider the gnats, I want us to get a clear picture of this one God, the Lord our God, and in so doing, by his grace, not continue in so much the rebellion that we exercise as Christians each and every week. Amen? That's our goal. I want to do that by considering this God, no one like the Lord our God, because he is knowable, relational, he hears our prayers, and he knows we need a Savior. This God is not like any other God because he is knowable, he is relational, he wants to relate to you, he hears your prayers when you pray, and he knows, above all else, we need a Savior. You want to know more about that God? All right, let's look at the first point then. Our God is a knowable God. God gives Moses the same message to go back to Pharaoh, same exact message he gives him. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. Now, we saw the first plague last week with the plague of blood. The word plague in the Hebrew means to strike a blow or to injure. And so God is warning Pharaoh here. This is the third warning. Remember, first it was the staff that turned into the snakes. Then it was the river that turned into blood. And now he says, listen, if you do not let my people go, if you do not allow them to be my people worshiping me in my land, I'm going to send frogs upon your land. You say, well, that's an interesting plague. Why frogs? Frogs, for those of you who do not know, but you can probably guess this, they were indigenous to the marshlands that surrounded the Nile River. And the Nile River ran from the very tip of northern Egypt all the way to its southern border. So marshlands and frogs were a regular part of Egyptian life. After the annual flooding, frogs would increase in the land. They were more numerous and they were more present in the lives of the Egyptians. And far from being repulsive, I say the word frog and I see faces kind of, there's a grimace. Far from being repulsive, as to most Americans, the frog was a symbol of fruitfulness and blessing because it came at the exact same time as the annual flood. And the annual flood would actually permeate the soil and allow it to be fertile so they could grow all their fruits and plants and all the grain for their livestock. So the frog was a welcomed animal. So popular was the frog in Egypt that one of their eight primeval deities by the name of Heket was portrayed as a woman with a frog's head. You've probably seen the depiction. The Egyptians believed that Heket assisted her husband, Khnum, the great creator god, with bringing mankind into existence. But too much of a good thing becomes a bad thing, and in this case, a really bad thing. Look at verse 3. God warned through Moses, the Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on your servants. Now, there's great humor here, my beloved. I mean, the picture is humorous to begin with. Frogs everywhere. Frogs everywhere. But frogs, because they symbolized their goddess Heket, they were a protected species. You could not kill the frog. So when God brought a swarm of frogs out of the Nile into the land, they could do nothing about it but worship their beloved frogs. By the way, the word swarm there that he uses is the same word that Moses used to describe God's creation on the fifth day. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20, when God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures." Moses wants us to understand, as he did Pharaoh, leaving no doubt that this was not a seasonal accident of an abundance of frogs due to the annual flood. This was God himself exercising his creative power, because Heket nor her husband Hanum were the creators. God is the creator of all that is seen and unseen. The horrible proliferation of frogs by the tens of thousands, their great symbol of their goddess Heket, they would grow to hate, but they could not kill. Much like the idols we serve, my beloved, much like the sin in our life apart from Jesus Christ, we grow to hate that sin. But apart from the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, we too cannot kill it. The scene portrayed is both tragic and comical at the same time. Our Lord does have a most fantastic sense of humor. He said, "If you don't heed the warning, Pharaoh, I'm going to send frogs into your royal palace. Frogs will be in the bedrooms, in the living rooms, in the kitchen, in your own beds, and maybe your ovens and your kneading bowls." So why this kind of detail? Maybe this is where frog legs actually originated. I mean, you could have the kneading bowls and the ovens, and so for dinner you could have a nice hot loaf of bread and a little toasted frog along with it. The point that he was trying to make is that this was God's judgment upon the people that would permeate every part of Egyptian life without exception. It's in the kneading bowls, it's in their ovens, it's in their beds, and we find Pharaoh still resistant. Look at verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, over the pools, and make frogs come up on the Nile. Make frogs come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. They covered the land. The same staff that went from a staff to a serpent, the same staff that turned the water into blood, is now bringing a swarm of frogs upon the people. My beloved, in case you haven't noticed, God is not subtle. God is not subtle about wanting to be known as the Creator God, revealing himself to his people, to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. He wants to be known. The God that we worship, you've gathered here this morning to worship a God that is not visible, but he wants to be known. Job said in Job chapter 12, "Ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you this God." It's why the Apostle Paul says without exception in Romans chapter 1, what can be known about God is plain to man. What can be known about God is plain to man because God has shown it to us. Therefore, what? We are without excuse. There is no one like the Lord our God because he is the only real God. All the idols, all the temples, all the false gods, all the false religions, they are not real. They are not real gods. This is the only one true living God. And he's not only real, but he desires to be known. He desires to make himself known to all mankind. That's why he brought the judgment of the frogs, to make himself known. That's why he sent the prophets. That's why he sent his son, God in the flesh, who according to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God wants to be known. And that's why he sends us, the church, to testify to the world that there really is no one like the Lord our God. But by God's grace, he is not just knowable. He doesn't want just to be known. He wants to be known and he wants to relate to you and to me and to all of mankind. Point number two, this God of ours is a relational God. The magicians come on the scene, they always do, but they have a short life in this storyline. And once again, instead of relieving Pharaoh of the frogs in Pharaoh's bed and in Pharaoh's oven, they only intensify the problem. Look at verse 6. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Verse 7. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt as well. So same staff went to a snake, the magicians did the same. Took the staff, turned the water into blood, the magicians did the same. Here, instead of relieving Pharaoh, what they should have done, they only made the problem worse, and they copycat the true work of God, and in so doing, they bring the last thing anyone wanted, they bring more frogs. More frogs. Pharaoh is rightly unimpressed. He's unimpressed with their efforts. And instead of hardening his heart, I want you to notice something. He actually goes to Moses and he goes to Aaron and he asks for help. He asks for help. How far he has come from Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when he said to Moses the first time, I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. I do not know the Lord and I will not let Israel go. Here at least, he's at least acknowledging Yahweh's existence. And he's acknowledging that Yahweh has power to initiate and to stop the plague. Look at verse 8 again. He says, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. Plead with God to have this plague stop. And so by asking Yahweh to stop the plague, he is recognizing Yahweh as the one who caused it and the one who can uncause it. In other words, he is bowing down to Yahweh. The frogs, evidently, hopping all over the royal palace and in Pharaoh's bed, put Pharaoh to a breaking point. So thankful for that. Plead, look again at verse 8, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. And now listen, here's the promise, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. I do believe, after much meditation, that at this moment, Pharaoh is serious. He wants the frogs gone. He says, all right, Lord. You get rid of the frogs, and I will let your people go. But Pharaoh is much like us. It's not uncommon for fallen man, saved and unsaved, to make many promises to God when circumstances are difficult. How many times, my beloved, ask yourself, how many times have you made promises like this to God? How many times have you cried out as a parent, Lord, heal my son, Lord, save my daughter. And if you do, then I will actually become an active, vibrant member of the church. I promise, Lord. How many times have you asked God to get you that job that you must have, or that promotion that you must have, or get you into that school that you so desperately want to, and you say, Lord, if you do that, I will read your Bible daily, I will pray to you, I will engage in ministry. I promise. How many times have you asked God to heal that relationship or get you that grade or maybe just take away some of that pain in your body? And you say, Lord, if you do that, then I will actually engage in what I've been commanded to by God and I'll make disciples. I know Jesus commanded it and I know I ought want to do it. I'm not now, Lord, but do these things for me and I promise I will follow you. The willpower was of no success to Pharaoh. And if you've tried this even once, you know it's of no success to you either. My beloved, I hate to break it to you, God is not a car salesman. We do not negotiate or bargain obedience with the creator of the universe. He demands it. He is worthy of it. We don't enter into a relationship with the living God negotiating the terms of the relationship. Remember, he is God. We are his creatures. Now, he created you in his image, so he desires an intimate relationship with you, those made in the image of man and God and women in God's image. But we're creatures nonetheless. We are creatures nonetheless. So instead of bargaining in prayer, instead of negotiating with God, Pharaoh says, take away the frogs and I'll let your people go, brazen request. What should Pharaoh have prayed? What would be a better gospel prayer in verse 8 if we could rewrite it? If I could rewrite it in the gospel, I'd write it like this. Pharaoh would go to Moses and say, plead with the Lord to take away my sins and the sins of my people, and then we will be able to worship the Lord too. Not take away the punishment and I'll obey your word, but forgive me of my sins that I might join your people and worship you. This would have been the right request. The frogs were a consequence of Pharaoh's rebellious, sinful heart. They were not the problem. The heart is the problem. The heart is always the problem. And yet, what did Pharaoh want? Pharaoh wanted relief from the punishment without seeking forgiveness for the sins that brought it upon him. He wanted relief from the punishment for the sins without saying, Lord, forgive me for I have sinned, for being reconciled to God. And in this sense, I do believe that Pharaoh was truly an antichrist. You see, Jesus, when he ascended the cross, he did the exact opposite of Pharaoh. Instead of wanting relief from the punishment he did not deserve, he took the punishment for our sins that we did so that we could find relief through repentance and faith. And then from the cross, he prayed to the Father on our behalf, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our sinless Savior, Jesus, joyfully and willfully received in his flesh the full punishment for all who would repent and believe. And he did this, my beloved, not just to set us free from the condemnation of an eternal hell. He did this to set us free and bring us into a right, loving, intimate relationship with his Father, that we might relate to his Father and him and the Holy Spirit. You see, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a radically relational God. Our God is a wonderfully personal God. Unlike the false gods of Pharaoh's day, who were not real, who were not noble, and could not relate to anybody, this God wants to be known and wants to relate to you. This God. He is not like the gods of Pharaoh's day. They believed that if they had really good behavior and they participated in certain religious exercise, that God would be good to them. Our God knows that we are sinners through and through, and that plan does not work. You've tried it, it fails. Our God knows that we are sinners through and through, and therefore we need a Savior. And so he sent Christ, his Son, to die for our sins, that we might, by grace, through faith, enter into a father-son, father-daughter relationship now and forever with the real God. When in the midst of your difficulties and sufferings, I want to ask you, do you want most for the suffering to end, or do you want most for your relationship with God to be right? You know those real dark times you've been through, those real hard times. What is your greatest desire? Is it for the circumstance to be removed, for the frogs to go away? Is it for your obedience and love to Christ to be right? Like Pharaoh, sometimes our suffering is the direct result of our own sins. Other times it is simply because we are fallen creatures that live in a fallen world and suffering is part of this lot. Either way, as Christians, saved by grace and restored to a right relationship with the Father through the Son, your primary concern, whether you understand this or not, and I pray you do now, your primary concern in your prayers ought to always be your loving relationship with God, not your circumstances, but the vitality and joy that you're receiving from your Savior in the midst of them. This is God's primary concern with you, my beloved. His relationship with you supersedes your circumstances. If it's important to God, it ought to be important to us. I believe this is why God calls us daily to confess our sins. Why? He said, because he is faithful and just, and he will, in Christ, forgive us of our sins and purify us from all of our unrighteousness so that we might relate to him rightly, that we might not have the relationship which is our very life be forsaken because of sin. So I pray that we've seen there is no one like our God because he is knowable, he is relatable, and number three, he hears our prayers. Are you still with me? Should I pray to God that you hear right now? Okay. You can say amen now and then just to let me know that you're still thinking, you're still listening, you're still being worked on by God. Number three, our God hears our prayers. He hears our prayers. God, Moses not only agrees to, Pharaoh says, go to God and petition on behalf. Moses not only agrees to that, but he is so confident that God's going to answer this prayer that he tells Pharaoh, you set the time. I want there to be no doubt that this is God's doing. Pharaoh, you tell me the time, and I'll go to God, and he will accomplish that. Look at verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And then verse 10, and then Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Now you can't read that and not think, tomorrow? Tomorrow, there are frogs in the man's bed that he cannot kill. Why not immediately? Why not now, Moses? Go now. Maybe Pharaoh was hedging his bet, right? He said, God, take away the frogs and I'll let your people go. Maybe he's thinking in the next 24 hours, the frogs will go away by themselves and I can keep my slaves. Maybe. Maybe he's testing Yahweh. I mean, this really is the creator of the universe. Then when prayed to in this manner, then certainly he can do it tomorrow or today or next week, whenever he so chooses. So maybe it's a test. I don't know that it's either. I believe it's probably more because both he and Moses realized to pray to the Lord for such a significant request to cast out these tens of thousands of frogs would require more than the cursory American, Lord, thank you for this food type of prayer. That this would be a prayer that would require fervency and persistence, and more importantly, a crying out to God. Look at verse 10. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. Verse 12, so Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. This section of Scripture is so extraordinary, my beloved. I pray that we don't miss it. Moses knows the plan. He knows that it will not be until that last plague, the plague of death, comes upon Egypt, that Pharaoh will finally let God's people go. And yet we're told here that Moses goes and he cries out to the Lord. The emphasis in the Hebrew is it's fervent, it's passionate, it's persistent, it is desperate. Why is Moses so desperate to relieve the suffering of Pharaoh? Why is Moses so desperate when he knows God's plan in advance? I do not believe it's because he has such a love and compassion for Pharaoh that he wants the frogs out of Pharaoh's bed. I don't believe that. I believe that he is considering Yahweh's reputation. Now listen, he allowed Pharaoh to choose the day in which the frogs would leave. Pharaoh said, tomorrow. And so, for the honor of God, Moses petitions God, Father, do this great work tomorrow that Pharaoh might know, the Egyptians might know, and more importantly, the Israelites might know that there is no one like our God, Yahweh. He is praying for the glory of God's name. This is a petition for God's honor. So again, I ask you, my beloved, is this how you pray? Especially in the midst of suffering. Is your primary concern, is your heart motivation for that suffering to be removed? Or is it for the glory of God? Because your prayer might change if it's the latter. Your prayer might not be, Lord, relieve this suffering, relieve the pain, fix the relationship, get me the job. It should be and ought to be first and foremost, Lord, glorify your name in my life, no matter what you do, no matter what the suffering is. Think about your prayer life. Are you more apt to go first and maybe last and maybe always to God to say, get these frogs out of my bed? I can't take them anymore. Deal with my cantankerous boss. Deal with my difficult neighbor. I'm tired of the kind of constant struggles with finances and school and my marriage. Father, take this chronic fatigue away. Take the lack of sleep away. Is that what you find your prayers about, or is it the glory of God's name? Is it His honor first over and above your circumstances? It ought to be. This is how Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. This is how Jesus taught us how to pray. That the motivation of your heart, when you come to the living God who hears your prayers, He's knowable and He's relatable, so He's listening. The motivation of your heart, of my heart, my beloved, must be God's glory first, that His name might not be dishonored in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Jesus said, this is how you pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Verse 10, your kingdom come. Here's the hard part, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, our prayer should be, Father, you are holy. Let your will be done in my life. Before I ask, Lord, for my daily bread, before I ask that you forgive me for my debts, before I ask, Father, that you keep me from being tempted and you deliver me from the evil one, first and foremost, your name, your glory, your honor. I was very convicted, my beloved, and I thought to myself, that's not first in my prayer life. Very convicted. How did God respond to Moses' petition to protect the honor of God? Moses cries out to God for relief, and the response is extraordinary. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. Now, Moses did not tell God what to do. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry. It reveals not only the great intimacy that Moses and all saved by grace can have with the great I Am, but if you don't see this, please see it now. It reveals to us the true power of intercessory prayer. Moses is praying on behalf of the glory of God. He's praying on behalf of Pharaoh. He's praying on behalf of Egypt. And he goes to God and he petitions God, take these frogs away. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and in the fields. The frogs died because God answered Moses' prayer. That is the means. That is the grace. One of the great privileges that we have as Christians is to go to God fervently, passionately, to pray for the honor and glory of God in our lives and to intercede on behalf of others, to pray for those in our lives, for those who do not know Christ, that they might know Christ, for those that do, our brothers and sisters, that they might grow in their love and their faith of Christ, for the magnification of God's name in His church throughout the world. What a great privilege, my beloved, to pray for God, to pray to God. You do know that on the night that our Lord was betrayed, He prayed for you. He prayed for you, particularly. He was asking God to protect the disciples and to keep them from Satan, to sanctify them by the word, and to unify them as a church. And then He said this, listen, commit this to memory. John chapter 17, verse 20. This is God praying for you. Jesus said to the Father, I do not ask for these only, speaking of the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may also be one. Christ understood the power of intercessory prayer, and so He prayed on our behalf. If you know Christ, that prayer was answered. The power of prayer from a faithful servant of the living God, when in accordance with the Master's will, I would argue, is unmatched power in all the universe. For us to engage in, to petition God. Now, before we get to our last point, I want you to notice one more thing about this. God answers Moses' prayer, but in a manner, I imagine, both Pharaoh and Moses were quite surprised by. God answers the prayer, but instead of all the frogs at one time marching back to the Nile, which would have been a most extraordinary sight also, all the frogs aside, let's go back. He puts many to death where they were. Look at the latter part of verse 13. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. The result, verse 14, and they, the Egyptians, gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. This is the punctuation mark on the plague. God wants them to know that it was Yahweh who brought the frogs, and it was Yahweh who would remove the frogs, and he would do that in a most extraordinary way by killing the frogs in their place. The symbol of their goddess Sekhet put to death. So the Egyptians had to do what? They had to work to remove the frogs. And then they had to suffer miserably for days of the decaying pile of frog flesh that they would smell throughout the land. I imagine most of Egypt literally stank because of these heaps and heaps of rotting flesh frogs under the Egyptian sun. My beloved, God may answer our prayers as he did Moses. But if it's a prayer that you're asking God to forgive you or to overcome as a result of your sin, do not be surprised if there are temporal consequences for those sins. It doesn't mean that God won't deliver you. It doesn't mean that God won't bring relief from that. But there are consequences for our sins. This is a perfect case in point. So God sends the plague, causing swarms of frogs to come upon the land. God stops the plague exact time that Pharaoh requested on that tomorrow to authenticate his sovereignty over all creation. He leaves the heaps and heaps of rotting frogs for them to see and to smell, to what? That they might know that Heket is not their God, that Yahweh is the living God. And by grace, motivate them to run from the stench of death, to motivate Pharaoh to run from the stench of death into the arms of a true living God who grants mercy and grace. What was Pharaoh's response? Is that what he did? He said, all right, enough of the death, enough of the smell, enough of the frogs, enough of the plagues. I'm going to come and I'm going to bow down. No, he does not. Last point, God knows we need a Savior. Our God is a knowable God. He's a relational God. He is a God that answers prayers, and he knows how desperately sinful man needs a Savior. Judgment had come upon Egypt. It had come upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh finally was smart enough on plague number two to go to Moses and go to Aaron, and he asked them, petition God for relief from this plague. God grants the request. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Goes back on his word. Look at verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, a relief, the frogs were gone, he hardened his heart. It would not listen to them, Aaron and Moses, as the Lord had said. It was the first time that Pharaoh would go back on his word with Yahweh, but it would not be the last. First time in our storyline thus far. You see, his temporary change of mind was a result of the consequences of all the suffering the frogs had brought. But there had been no genuine, deep, abiding change in Pharaoh's heart. Tragically, there will not be as the story plays itself out. Pharaoh wanted a little space from God. He wanted a breather. And as soon as the frogs were out of sight, God was out of mind, back to life as normal. If you are older, then you know this. Our external circumstances, good or bad, do not have the power to change the heart. Many of you have been through great suffering, and apart from Jesus Christ, you are no different. Maybe more bruised, maybe more battered, but it does not mean that you will live a more righteous life loving God. Our flesh always goes back apart from Christ. We had some friends not too long ago, I guess a little bit longer now, come to think of it, they professed Christ as a family. Mom got sick. And even though they professed Christ, there was really no fruit in their life, no relationship with the local church, no ministry, no fruit that you would expect. Well, when Mom got sick, they decided time to go to church. And they ended up coming here for a while. And they came on Sundays, and they came on Wednesdays. They were part of small groups, and they were reading their Bibles, and they were praying, and they were in ministry. for about 6 months because mom got better. Answered prayer, I imagine. The church was praying pretty fervently for her. But as soon as mom got better, then Wednesdays became disposable days. No longer part of the small group, no longer engaged in ministry. Sundays were then forsaken, and they disappeared. Not uncommon, my beloved. Not uncommon. The third and last of these plagues, I think, of this first group, I think reveals this clearly. Look at verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt." And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand and with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The third plague, the plague of the gnats, is the last of the first three. Like the first two, it was short in duration. It was irritating and horrible, but it was not deadly. But this particular plague was different than both the blood and the frogs in two unique ways. First, it came unannounced. God does not send Moses or Aaron to have a dialogue. He does not give Moses, Pharaoh, a chance to promise and then renege. This is a direct punishment for Moses, for Pharaoh saying, "I will," and then "I will not. Take away the frogs, I'll let the people go," and then changing his mind. So God sends gnats. In the Hebrew, it can mean flies, mosquitoes, sand flies. Not really sure what type of animal. We know it was a biting animal. It was a small animal. The Egyptian gnat was barely visible, but it did bite. Isn't that nice? On man and beast. I don't know, frogs or gnats. It's a toss-up. They're both bad. Caused painful skin irritation, primarily in the nose and the eyes. Again, not life-threatening, but impacting every way of Egyptian life. The most striking aspect of this, though, was not just that it came unannounced, but the second thing that made this plague unique is that the magicians were not able to replicate. And from here on out, they cannot replicate it. Look at verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats. Oh, what a great thing. Let's bring more gnats. But they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Now, the Hebrew conveys that they were trying really hard and actually expected to be able to produce the gnats, but they could not. Certainly, this would be proof for Pharaoh, right? I mean, certainly, this would be significant enough. They were rightly shaken by it. They could not replicate the gnats with their black arts. And so look what they do. They go to Pharaoh, verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians are not believers, but their minds have been changed now. They say, you know, this upstart Moses and this upstart Aaron, they have this powerful staff. They did it. We could do it too. No big deal. They cannot do it. They cannot replicate it. The finger of God is a Hebrew phrase that speaks to the power of God. There are two places in the Bible that it brings to us and it reveals to us God as creator and God as ruler. David writes this, listen, Psalm 8, verses 3 and following, David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? God is the creator, his finger," illustrating that power. Then Moses uses the exact same phrase in describing the two tablets of the Mosaic Law. Exodus 31:18, when the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. I don't know what the magicians know, but they know that this is no normal idol, that this is a creator, this is a powerful being. This finger of God has made something known to them. Pharaoh had seen a sign, the staff turning into a serpent. He had seen three plagues, blood, frogs, and gnats. And yet what? Look at the latter part of verse 19. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. This was not a surprise to God. God had foreseen this and prophesied to it and is establishing this to be the storyline that he might be revealed. Pharaoh is not denied. Listen, he's not denying the existence of this Yahweh any longer. He went to Moses and Aaron and petitioned that God would take it away. He has experienced firsthand, he has firsthand experiential knowledge of the word of God from the prophets' mouths and of the power of God in the bringing of the plagues. But the evidence before him is wholly insufficient in changing Pharaoh's heart and mind. He would maintain his desire for independence, and he would maintain his desire to rebel against this Yahweh. Independence. I want to live as I want to live with no authority figure over me. Sound familiar? Rebellion. I will submit to God's laws and statutes only when I find them convenient, but they will not govern my life. My beloved, as I reflected upon Pharaoh's response, I reflected upon our own culture and I reflected upon our own church. I think Pharaoh's response not only sounds like the unsaved, but sounds like many who profess Christ in the Western church today. So many in the church today who profess Jesus live relatively independent lives. Now listen, we are not exempt from this. Independent lives, detached from the body of Christ. Detached from the body of Christ. No regular consumption of the Word of God. No regular consumption praying to God. Not submitting to the teachings of Christ. And if we do, only when they align themselves with our lives and our desires. If this were not true, I do believe that the Western Evangelical Church would look like a very, very different place than it does today. You see, my friends, you can believe all the evidence of God's power as Creator. You can know His law. You can, like Pharaoh, even have firsthand experience of God's judgment and His grace, which Pharaoh had found both in the bringing of the plagues and then the relief from the plagues. But apart from Christ changing your heart, you will remain unchanged. So for you, you might profess Christ as Lord and Savior. You might have been baptized. You might even have joined a church and covenant community. Or maybe you participate or have participated in a ministry. But until your heart is captivated by the Savior, and I mean captured completely, you will remain just like Pharaoh, dead in your sins and rebellion, and hardened to the will of God. My beloved, in chapter 17, Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth. You know what God did to captivate our hearts? God the Father stretched out his Son's hands on the cross, and he struck the Savior of the earth. Not just to relieve the punishment for our sins, not just to set us free from the damnation that we rightly deserved, but that we might know God and be captured by God. That your heart, truly captured now and forever by the magnificent love of the Savior. You see, this has always been part of God's plan. More than just redeeming many from their sins. It has always been God's desire that through judgment, He would call a people, He would create a people that were truly smitten by Christ, truly in love with the Savior, a greater love than any other love, spouse, child, career, money, sinner saved by grace, who would live each and every day truly submitting by this Savior King. This, my beloved, this daily captivation of your heart by the greatness of Jesus, by the love of your Savior, by the one who actually did give his life and receive the punishment so that we could have relief and have his love. It has the power to overcome all the foolish idols that we bow down to. A captivated heart has the power to come before God and pray in the midst of our sufferings. Not God, take away the suffering, but God, may your name be glorified in the midst of it. We sing a hymn, and we haven't for some time. Hast thou heard him, seen him, known him? Is not thine a captured heart? Here's the question for you, my beloved. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. That's Christ. Not the crushing of the idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of, listen, his beauty, the unveiling of his heart. 'Tis that look that melted Peter. 'Tis that face that Stephen saw. 'Tis that heart that wept with Mary. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary, can alone from idols draw. You see, once your heart is captured by Christ, you will see that there's no one like the Lord your God. Once your heart is truly captured, then the title of this sermon will actually make sense to you. You'll know there's no one like the Lord your God, and you will grow to know him because he wants to be known. You will grow to know him as the good and gracious God that he is. You will know him and love him and enjoy him. You'll be able to relate to him no longer as judge but as father, no longer as the bringer of plagues in your life but the bringer of mercy and the bringer of joy and the bringer of peace that you so desperately need. You will not need, like Pharaoh, to go to someone to pray on your behalf. Once your heart is captured by Christ through repentance and faith, you'll be able to go to God directly, boldly, fervently, patiently, crying out to God, thy will be done, and you'll really mean it. You'll really want it above all else. And once your heart is captured, you will know and understand how deeply you needed a Savior, and you'll be so thankful that Savior's Jesus. You will know it, and you'll rejoice in it. Amen. Heavenly Father, these plagues are as much for us as they were for Pharaoh. You sent the frogs and you sent the gnats that you might display your majesty and your power. You made known to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to all of Israel that you are the one true living God, knowable, relational, a God who answers the prayers of his people, a God who knows how desperately we need a Savior. Make that known to us this day, I pray. Father, I believe there are many here who have gathered that do not know you well enough to have their lives changed by you. Yes, we know your name. We know the name of your Son. We know about the Holy Spirit. We know about baptism. We know about communion. But we don't know you so well that our hearts have been truly captured. If nothing else, Father, do that for us this morning. Capture our hearts. Let this be a church. Let Cambrian Park Baptist Church be a captivated church, captivated by Christ, captivated by his love. So that each and every day, Lord, as we get out of bed and put our feet on the floor, our first thought is, how do we live to honor you? How do our lives reflect the great love that Christ has for us? Father, we ask that you would change all the duties of Scripture and all the duties of the law to choice that we want to, Father, because that is our heart's greatest desire. Father, we are not there yet. We have much work to go, but we are thankful that Christ completed this work on our behalf and gives it to us freely. Let us walk in that freedom. And let us walk in that joy, I pray. I ask, Lord, that you would bless us the remainder of this day as we gather and we eat and we enjoy time with our moms. I pray, Lord, that you, above all else, even more than the love of a mother, would show your love for us so that we might this day as a church live as you've called us to live in honor of your glorious name. You are worthy of it, Father. We're so thankful for this calling. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.